talked about that too.
Yeah, we had. We had. I still haven't gotten over that. So, here I thought I wasn't squeamish. Tonight we're going to be talking about chapter 8 of our confession, which is of Christ the mediator. And believe it or not, I think we might get through the whole thing. We'll see tonight. But we do certainly want to leave some time to pray. But as we approach the subject matter, you know, such a vital, vital truth, such a vital chapter. I thought I'd begin by reading from Job chapter 9, when Job was going through all of his difficulties and he makes his complaints, he makes this comment, verse 32 of Job chapter 9. God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. And then listen to what he says in verse 33. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. He's saying, I wish there was someone who could mediate between myself and God. One who could lay his hand on us both. One hand upon God and one hand upon me and mediate between us. And what I find beautiful about that is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Job's desire. His prayer. One who can lay his hand upon both. He can lay his hand upon God and man because he is God and man. And because of that, he is uniquely fitted in a way no other person in the entire universe, be it the material realm or the spiritual realm, can fulfill the role that Christ himself, as our mediator, has fulfilled. This issue of who Christ is so absolutely vital and essential. Without Christ, obviously, we have no salvation. We have no hope. We have no reconciliation to God without him. And so I want to give just sort of a brief review of where our confession has taken us. It's been a few weeks since we were able to get together. But our confession in the recent chapters has dealt with the fact that we've fallen into sin and what that sin has done to the human race. And I'm going to just read to you some questions and answers from the shorter catechism to just review what the confession has taught us. This is question 19. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The answer is, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. But then it's not only our sins, it's the miseries that have come because of sin, and it talks about that. What is the misery of that estate wherein to all mankind fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That is awful. That is an awful condition that we're in. Every kind of hardship we've ever gone through in this life is a result of sin. All the difficulties of our pains and miseries, our sicknesses, our diseases, the fact that we have to have doctors and hospitals, the fact that we have to have lawyers, all those things, the fact there are wars and famines and all those things all come from sin. And the story could end right there. God's justice could have said, let's stop right there. And that's all you have left. The miseries of this life and then hell forevermore. But is that where God left us? It isn't. And that gets us to the next question. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The answer is, God having out of his mere good pleasure. Notice he didn't have to. He chose to. Out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did establish a way of salvation, to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And then the next question, when I'm reading through the Catechism, when I get to the next question, it's when my heart just soars. Because it asks this question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And then the answer, of course, the only Redeemer. Not just a Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Isn't that great? It's the best of good news that God hasn't left us in that state, but he sent his son to be our redeemer, to redeem us from our slavery to sin and to give us hope and eternal life. Now, think about it. In the Bible, there are many things that we can agree to disagree about coming and still be Christians, right? There's plenty of things that we may disagree vehemently about, and yet it doesn't make you not a Christian, right? Grace, can you hand me that, please? But there's some things that are absolutely essential. And getting who Jesus is right is one of the most essential things imaginable. For example, have you thought about the fact that there are actually certain truths about Christ that are absolutely necessary to be saved? For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead. In other words, believing in the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, is necessary to conversion, right? You go to 1 John. The Apostle John was combating some false teachings about Christ that were spreading around, namely that Jesus had not come in the flesh. Apparently what was being taught was that Jesus is God, but they were denying that he is man. And yet John is very clear, if anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he literally says he's Antichrist. All right. So the mark of a false teacher is when he gets something wrong about Christ. There was a woman named Gwen Shamblin some years ago who did what was called the Way Down Workshop. And she was supposedly this Christian guru weight loss person. And the world was shocked when they found out she was like a pastor of a church. And it came out that she did not believe in the deity of Christ. Basically, she was like a Jehovah's Witness. She believed in his humanity, but did not believe in his deity. And historically, the church has fought over this issue. In the early centuries after the apostles, there was what was known as Docetism that came into existence. Docetism taught that Jesus is God, but because he's God, he cannot be corrupted by becoming something material. So they denied that Jesus had a physical body. They said he looked like a man, he appeared to be a man, but if you touched him, your hand would pass right through him. And in fact, there seems to be some of this was, an early form of this was actually what John was combating in the book of 1 John. Because if you notice, how does John begin his epistle? Have you ever noticed? He doesn't say, hi, I'm John. He starts off and just says, boom, he goes right for the juggler, so to speak. He's wanting to deal with issues because it's like your spiritual entrails are in your hands and he's got to deal with this issue. It's an emergency room. There's no time for pleasantries. He says, that which was from the beginning. That's how he starts. Which we have seen with our eyes. In other words, I've seen Jesus. Which we've looked upon, which means I've intently studied. And then he says, which we've heard. I've heard him speak. Okay, well, so far so good. The Docetists would have said the same thing. You can see him. You can hear him. But if you touch him now. But what's he say next? Do you remember? Handled. Our hands have handled. I've touched him. I lean my head against his breast at the Lord's Supper. I've touched him. I've seen him. He showed us his hands and his feet and invited Thomas to put his fingers right in the nail holes. In other words, what he's saying is, here's the reality. Jesus is flesh, and he's flesh and blood, and I've touched him. So absolutely essential. Well, over the years, after Docetism was died out because it was combated, and there was creeds and confessions issued by the church stating who Christ is, that he is indeed a man, what happens next? A few centuries pass, and Arianism rises up, and Arianism says, oh yes, Jesus is a man, but he's not God. You see, and so then there had to be more creeds and confessions. So this was a massive battle inside the local church, but you can understand why it was important. It's important that you get who Jesus is right. As a matter of fact, look throughout all the gospel accounts. There's sort of this question that continues to recur all through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. What manner of man is this, that the demons obey him, that he can forgive sins, that he does this and that and the other thing? And finally, the climax of all the gospel accounts is when Jesus, after the apostles had been with him for 2 years, he finally looks at them and says, who do the people say that I am? And they have these answers. But then he asks the most pressing and most important question, who do you say that I am? And Peter's great confession there is massive. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. We're not waiting for somebody else. All the expectations, all the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in you. You are the very Son of the living God. And in the original Greek, what he literally says is, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. I mean, he's being very specific. Nobody else. You're the second person of the Godhead. You are the Messiah. That's it. Well, that confession is huge. It's huge. And in fact, it's the interpretive key to the Old Testament, isn't it? Because suddenly you understand, once you know who Jesus is, then you look back and you can understand all these prophecies and types and shadows and what they entail. Well, when we come to our confession of faith is taking 16 centuries of working through the issue of who Christ is and distilling it in these 10 paragraphs. And so they're indebted to what's gone before. All the illumination of the Holy Spirit that had been given over the centuries, and they're taking that and giving it to us. So with all that background in view, let's open the confession and take a look, because it's great stuff. It's great stuff. Chapter 8. Jim Renahan points out, and I'm going to indebt it to him for a lot of the outline I'm going to use here. He points out that he feels that the arrangement of the confession here could be a little bit better, because he kind of touches on a subject, then changes to something else, then comes back to a subject they've kind of already touched upon. But in any event, still, the good stuff's all here. Paragraph 1 is kind of a general statement, and it ties together several themes that the confession has already been discussing. For example, the whole chapter on the Trinity, the whole subject of God's decrees, the whole subject of the fact that there was a covenant of redemption, that is, that the Father and the Son made a covenant concerning God's elect. All that's going to be found here in paragraph 1, which is kind of a summary statement. Paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. Now he's going to identify who he is, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. Now that's the covenant of redemption, isn't it? A covenant made between God the Father and God the Son. To be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, I'm pretty sure everybody here has heard the Latin expressions. You have what's called pactum salutis, then you have historia salutis, and you have ordo salutis. Can somebody tell me what those things mean? Holly looked at David. No, salutis is salvation.
No. The last one, the order of salvation.
That's right. It's the pactum is the pact of salvation, or the covenant of salvation, meaning the covenant of redemption. The historia salutis is how that has been accomplished in time. And then the ordo salutis is how it's applied to the individual sinner. So you could put it this way. These three things can be summarized as redemption appointed. That is, before eternity began, God the Father chose a people and gave them to his Son. Then a redemption accomplished, which is what Christ actually did upon the cross and by his active and passive obedience for our redemption. And then the ordo salutis is him applying that to our hearts. If you notice, all three of those things are in paragraph one. The Father chose a people and gave them to his Son. Jesus came into the world as a man, accomplished the salvation, and then he is in by him in time, those people are redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So it's the application of all of it. So there's a summation here of all of those things that Christ does for us. Paragraph 2, then, is beginning to deal with the identity of who Jesus is. And basically what paragraph 2 is telling us is two things. He is very God, and he is very man. And that is, he's as much God as if he wasn't a man, and he's as much man as if he wasn't God. There's two distinct natures in Christ, but there aren't two Christs. There's only one person. And this is a great mystery. Now, before we get to this, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He says, there's no debate here that I'm talking about a great mystery. What is the great mystery he's talking about? The very next thing he says, God was manifested in the flesh. He's saying, this is something I cannot wrap my mind around. It's something great and high and mysterious. It's like trying to explain the Trinity, explaining that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, but they're not three gods. There's only one God. Well, I can't explain that, but it's what the Bible teaches me. Therefore, I believe it. Same thing. How can Jesus be a man? How can God be a man? That's a hard thing to fathom. The older I get, the more this mystery appears to me. Our confession doesn't try to explain the mystery. What it does is it guards the mystery. It protects it from things that are heresies, errors that we need to say. So like the Trinity, you have to specify, we don't believe that God appears in three different modes. There's three distinct persons, but yet there's one God. And there aren't three gods, there's one God. You see, you have to explain these various things to guard the doctrine, but it doesn't mean you're explaining the doctrine, you're guarding the mystery. Same thing here. So in paragraph 2, it says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made. Now, Dr. Renahan points out that the framers of our confession have proven that Jesus is God in three different ways. The first way they've done it is by saying He's the second person of the Trinity. They've identified Him as part of the Godhead. Secondly, they explicitly state it, being very an eternal God. So they've said it again. And the third way they say it is by identifying Him as the Creator. Because He's there at the creation. Remember, how does John chapter 1 begin? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So there's this person who is God, but who is also with God. And He was there at the beginning when the world was created. Then the second verse says this, all things were created through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then you get down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh. So clearly the Word spoken of is Jesus Himself. So the language of the confession is simply echoing what the Bible itself says. I love how uncreative our framers are. They just love to open the Bible and say, let's just say that. Okay. So they're saying that He's God. But then it says this. When the fullness of time was come, He took upon Himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. Meaning this. Did Jesus get tired? Did He get thirsty and hungry? In fact, He got so tired because He worked so hard that He could sleep through a storm while his apostles are screaming at the top of His lungs, bellowing water, and yet He's asleep in the boat because He was so exhausted from all His labors. So He's has all the infirmities of a man, yet without sin. No sin. No sin nature. No original sin. No propensity to sin. He has everything a man has except not sin. He doesn't have sin. That's the only thing He doesn't have. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her in the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David. Anybody have any inkling why they specifically mentioned those two men, Abraham and David? Why do they specifically say He's the seed of Abraham and the seed of David? Because of the covenants. Because God made His covenant with Abraham, what did He say? In your seed, all nations will be blessed. So He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. What covenant did God make with David?
His seed would reign forever.
Your son would always be upon the throne. And where is Christ right now? He's on the throne as a king. In other words, He is the fulfillment of these covenants. According to the scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. And they use three words, without conversion, composition, or confusion. In other words, in order to become a man, Jesus did not convert from God to something else. He didn't stop being God. Neither was there composition. It wasn't like, well, He's part God and part man and... No, He's completely God and He's completely man. Nor was there any confusion of any kind. Think about iced tea. When you have hot tea that's just been steeped and it's hot and you want to cool it down so you can drink it, you put ice into it, right? Well, what happens when you put the hot water, the hot tea with the ice? An exchange takes place. Both lose something. The tea loses some of its heat, which is transferred into the ice. And the ice loses its coolness, which is transferred into the tea. So both lose something, and they kind of come to an even temperature together, right? When Jesus became a man, that's not what happened. He didn't lose certain properties as God, and he didn't lose certain properties as man. He was holy man, holy God, joined together in a great mystery. And so you have these two things put together. Now, paragraph 7, as Jim Renahan says, should come right after paragraph 2, and I think he's right. But it explains something. It says, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. We saw one of these in preaching on this past Lord's Day, Acts 20:28. It says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, does God have blood? No, because he's a spirit. But what's it mean? It means the blood of his own son. Was Jesus bloodletting, the bloodletting that took place in Jesus, was it according to his divine nature? Or was it according to his human nature?
Human,
obviously. But yet it speaks of the blood of God. You see, it's attributing to one nature what is true of the other. Because he's one person, you see. So you have Christ put together in this way, as both God and man. Then that brings us then to the third paragraph. Any questions or comments at this point? Is it tracking along with us pretty well? Okay. Paragraph 3 is dealing with Christ's suitableness to be a mediator. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. It's an important point. When Jesus resisted the devil, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he didn't fall back upon his divine nature to resist the devil. He resisted the devil as a man, in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. All his good works that he did, all his obedience to God, he did as a man. That's important because in his obedience, he was substituting in our place. And he was trusting as the perfect man in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to overcome the temptation. So he wasn't cheating, as it were, and falling back upon his divine nature and saying, well, I'll just fall back on my deity so I can't be tempted. He was, as a man, truly trusting the Holy Spirit to work in him. All right, so he was sanctified, anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Now, he made him a mediator and he made him surety. What do those two things mean? What's a mediator mean?
Goes between.
It's an important point. You ever thought about the fact that in order to reconcile us to God, Jesus had to deal with my enmity towards God, and I have enmity towards God because I'm a sinner, right? But if you would put it in this way, there's a sense in which there's enmity in God towards sinners because God is holy. His justice has to be satisfied. So Jesus had to deal with both aspects. He had to deal with my sin, but he also had to satisfy God's wrath and God's holiness. And that's exactly what he did as a mediator. He expiated our guilt, but he also propitiated God's wrath. He satisfied God's wrath. That's what a mediator is. And the word surety means guarantee. I'd like to use this example. I've done a lot of roof repairs over the years. And usually I can give the customer a guarantee, a warranty. I warranty this roof that if it leaks for the next year, barring a limb falling on or something, I will come back for free and repair it. Okay. Now let's say I told them, I'm going to give you a potential warranty. And they said, what do you mean a potential warranty? Well, if it leaks again, I might come back and I might not. How many people you think will be hiring me? No. If I make a warranty, a guarantee, I am giving my word that I will absolutely certainly come back and take care of this according to the terms of the agreement. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't making a potential guarantee that people might be saved. He was making a certainty that God's elect would be saved. He was surety. The surety that that the people the Father had committed to his care will in fact be saved. Because he became a surety of it. The surety that we would receive the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant. So, he became a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was called thereto by his Father. Who also put all power and judgment in his hand. And again, that's the language of Scripture, isn't it? Jesus says, my Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to my hand. And gave him commandment to execute the same. In other words, Jesus was given a mission. Over and over again, what does he say? I have to fulfill my Father's will. I have to. And then at the night he was betrayed, in the great high priestly prayer, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Everything you told me to do, everything you told me to say, I've done. And I've spoken because you commanded me. All right, paragraph 4. Paragraph 4 is a summary of all the work that Jesus accomplished. This is redemption accomplished. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. The Father commanded him, and Jesus volunteered. And he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So he quite willingly submitted himself to the Father's will, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. Several things that they've put right there. They've just talked about Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. That is, he actively obeyed the law of God, and then he suffered under the wrath of God's law by dying upon the cross. And furthermore, it was a substitutionary death because it was what we should have borne. Being made a sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he had suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now they have said an awful lot right there. What they said is Jesus came to obey God's law, to die in our place. He was buried. He stayed in the grave 3 days. He rose bodily from the dead. He ascended on high. He's there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us right now, and someday he's going to return. That's what they said in paragraph 4. In other words, they summarized all his work of what Jesus came to do to accomplish our redemption. That's a glorious paragraph, and you could take time to expound and unpack all of that great stuff. All right. That brings us to paragraph 5. This is what Jim Renahan calls the Godward success of his work, which implies there's going to be a paragraph later that's the manward success. In other words, if he's a mediator between God and men, then has he fulfilled his work towards God, and has he fulfilled his work towards man? And the answer, of course, is yes. So the Godward success is this, paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. There it is again, active, passive obedience. Why is active and passive obedience important? Somebody tell me.
Active and passive? Mm-hmm. Well, active, he fully obeyed God's law in every respect for us. Mm-hmm. And then passive, he endured the punishment of the Father for us, the hell that we deserve, he took. Without those two parts, there's not going to be reconciliation. There's not going to be the cancellation of debt.
Mm-hmm. So how does that affect?
If he hadn't actively obeyed, then he would have been paying a penalty for his own sin.
Right.
He couldn't have been a substitute.
That's right. That's right. And there's another thing. What about our justification? How does active and passive obedience affect our justification? Exactly. Our sin was imputed to him. That's his passive obedience. His righteousness, his obedience to the law, is imputed to us. So it's the great exchange, right? That's why active and passive obedience are important. Without it, we can't be justified. What's the old hymn that says, my hope is built on nothing less but two things, Jesus' blood and righteousness, active and passive obedience. There again. All right. This paragraph of the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, and notice the Trinitarian language, the Son offered himself up to the Father through the Spirit, right, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. You hear the language of particular redemption there. He has secured it for the elect. He died for the elect. Paragraph 6 is telling us something that the confessions already touched upon and will touch upon again. And that is, how were the Old Testament saints saved?
By believing in the Messiah that was to come.
That's right. Remember I gave you the illustration that was not original with me, which it was. But, you know, but the brother who took his youth group to the fair, and he has 20 young people with him. The first 10 line up ahead of him. The last 10 line up behind him. He has the money to pay for all their interest in the fair. The first 10 say he's going to pay. He's going to pay. He's going to pay. The last 10 say he paid. He paid. He paid. And that's a good illustration of the Old and New Testament saints. Well, here it is in paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which would bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, Jesus made satisfaction for the sins of the Old Testament saints who believed in the Messiah who was to come. So it was looking to Christ, and even though it happened later in time, the efficacy was put upon them even before Christ came. Now, we've already touched on paragraph 7, which deals with the fact that Christ sometimes, even though he has two natures, sometimes his work is ascribed to, you know, one or the other, even though, example, him, God having blood, you know, when God doesn't have blood. Paragraph 8. This is the man word. This is the man word fulfillment of his atonement. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. Again, there's particular redemption, isn't it? He's obtained redemption for a certain people, and that is the elect. He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. The reason this is important is God will not fail to save his elect people. All whom Jesus has died for, Jesus will save. He will apply it to them, which is why irresistible grace is so important. Because it doesn't mean, well, I want to save the elect, but they're going to resist me. And so some of them are going to die and go to hell. No, this is the will of the Father who sent me, Jesus said, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. All the Father gives to me, he says, will come to me. So this effectual applying of this redemption to them, so they will be saved. He says he unites them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them, and by the word, the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. In other words, Jesus didn't save them because of something he foresaw, but because the Father decreed he would save these people. And so Christ will do it. Now, told you we would get through the whole thing. Paragraphs 9 and 10 are not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're not found in the Savoy Declaration either. They are unique to the Baptist Confession. But they are actually kind of taken from the First London Confession. Remember I told you the First London Confession was written in 1644? This language is found in the First London Confession, and it's so important they wanted to go ahead and bring it into the Second Confession. And they're both connected. Paragraph 9 is showing us that Jesus exercises the office of a mediator in the form of three specific offices, prophet, priest, and king. And then paragraph 10 explains why that's important. So paragraph 9, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in part thereof transferred from him to any other. Now, why do you think that they make the statement it can't be transferred to any other? The Pope. The Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. Do you know what the word vicar means? What's the word vicarious mean? Substitute. Substitute. That's right. Vicar is, if I experience something vicariously, I'm living it out through somebody else. The Vicar of Christ is supposed to be the substitute of Christ on earth. The Pope actually calls himself the head of the church. There is only one head of the church, and it's not the Pope. It's Christ and Christ alone. One of the things we need to remember, not only is our confession a Baptist document, it is a distinctively Protestant document. It is a protest. It's a protest against the false doctrine and abuses of Roman Catholicism. So what they're saying is you can't transfer any of his mediation, prophet, priest, or king, to any other person, because Christ alone bears it. Now, paragraph 10, and this is really sweet. I hope you're this is great. The number and order of offices is necessary. And in respect of our ignorance, we are in need of his prophetical office. In respect of our alienation from God and in perfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable to God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Now, let me put that in simpler language. A prophet and a priest are really, in some ways, opposite offices that are complementary. Okay? A prophet is a man who speaks with his back towards God and his face towards the people. He's speaking God's word to the people as God's representative. That's what a prophet does. But think about a priest. The priest does just the opposite. He's got his back to the people and his face towards God, and he's interceding on their behalf before God for the people. Remember when Moses was going up and down Mount Sinai? What would happen? He'd go up to the cloud, he'd talk to God, God would talk to him, he would come down and speak to the people and tell them what God had said. And then the people would cry out and plead, and what would he do? He'd turn back around, go back up, and talk to God on behalf of the people. In many ways, he was acting as both a prophet and a priest. Jesus is our prophet and our priest. He comes to us and speaks to us and tells us who God is and about his ways, because he's a prophet. There's a children's catechism that makes it real simple. Why do you need Christ to be your prophet? Because I am ignorant. But then, why do I need Christ to be my priest? Because I am guilty. And then, why do I need Christ to be my king? Because I'm weak and helpless. So Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. In other words, he is exactly what we need to make us right with God, to give us everything that we need to be right with God and to have a future home in heaven. Now, I think you'll agree with me. This is great stuff. What a great Savior we have. It's been articulated by the framers of our confession. And I look at this and I go, everything that they're saying is what the Bible itself teaches us about who Jesus is. He's very God. He's very man. He's our prophet, our priest, our king, the only head of the church, our only Savior. There is no other. This is really offends the world, by the way, when you tell them that, you know, all your religions don't lead to God. Only one leads to God, and that's Christ. Peter was very bold when he said, there is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. You're saved through Christ or you're not saved at all. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Do you see, perhaps in a way maybe you've never seen before, probably have, that Christ, in a unique way, is the only person who can serve in the office of a mediator as he does? Well.